Let us continue to worship the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we give our attention to his word as it comes to us in the Gospel of St. John. Our focus this morning is on chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verses 16 through 21. It's found on page 888 of the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. This is what we might call the third part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus was, as it were, preaching a three-point sermon. I only have two today, but Jesus was preaching a three-point sermon. We'll review those points in just a few moments. This is the third point, the third part of that conversation with Nicodemus. For the context, let's begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 23. John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. These are the words of the triune God. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love revealed in the gift of your Son. May we see him clearly, and may we embrace him by faith, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might know deeply your love for us in Christ. May we be refreshed by your presence, and may we know afresh that eternal, abundant life that is ours in Christ. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, C.H. Spurgeon, whose hymn we just sang, and who Kenneth was telling us about moments ago, said this relative to his own life and ministries. He understood it. He said, "In my ministry, it has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God, the love of God to men in Christ Jesus." Spurgeon said, "I heard lately of an aged minister of whom it was said, whatever his text, he never failed to set forth God as love and Christ as the atonement for sin." And Spurgeon said, "I wish that much the same may be said of me. My heart's desire has been to sound forth as with a trumpet the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, I echo Spurgeon's sentiments. As I understand it, my life's mission is to set forth, through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments, God's redeeming love to us in Christ. And I believe I'm on solid ground, not only because Spurgeon and many other preachers have believed this and practiced this, but because Jesus himself consistently did this. He was, after all, the incarnation of it, but he proclaimed it in his ministry to sinners, as we see here in his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus' purpose in that conversation was to set forth the triune God's plan of redemption. He began, as we saw in verses 1 through 8, by speaking to Nicodemus about the work of the Holy Spirit, who graciously and sovereignly causes us to be born again to new spiritual life. And then, as we saw last week from verses 9 through 15, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about his own person and work, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He was speaking of his atoning death and his subsequent resurrection and ascension to glory. So Jesus had unfolded in those first two points of his message to Nicodemus. He had unfolded to Nicodemus God's plan of redemption in terms of it being by the regenerating work of the Spirit and through the atoning work of the Son. Now he speaks, beginning in verse 16, of the redeeming love of God the Father. That redemption is by the Spirit through the Son from God the Father. From the Father, whose compassionate love led him to give his beloved Son so that we, sinners who deserve his condemnation, might have eternal life. Put on display here, especially in that third point of Jesus' message to Nicodemus, is the generosity, the generous love of God the Father, who gave up his Son for us. So let's consider this final portion of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus under two headings. First, God's redeeming love for us. And second, our response to him. First, God's redeeming love for us. God's redeeming love is summed up in the first half of verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The word so is used here in the way that we use it when we use the phrase like so. I remember the first time I heard that phrase, I was captured by it. I hadn't heard it, but I was about 9 or 10 years old, and my dad had gotten me some golf lessons. Now, I was already an avid tennis player, but my dad said, you need to learn to play golf as well. So he got me some golf lessons. And the golf pro was teaching me how to putt. And I did it a certain way, and he said, no, 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 you do it like so. Now, I don't remember what the like so was, but I remember the phrase, like it was yesterday. It captured me. I thought, that is just a nifty phrase. Like so. You do it like this. This is how you do it. This is what John is saying in John 3:16. God the Father has loved us like so. This is how. This is the amazing way that God has loved us. He gave His Son for us. Verse 16 could be translated, God has loved us in this way. He gave His Son. And that in and of itself is astonishingly good news. Staggering good news. Shocking news. That the eternal Father would give His eternal Son, His perfect, beloved Son, the Son who, in the days of His life and ministry on this earth, said, I always do that which pleases my Father. Nobody else has ever been able to say that, but Jesus could say it in all truth. I always do that which pleases my Father. The Father gave His beloved Son to humble Himself and come down here into this dark, fallen, sinful, rebellious world. Jesus uniting Himself to our humanity, yet without sin, in order to die an atoning death for rebellious sinners like us. God the Father gave His only Son. He did not give an angel. Human atonement had to be made for human sin. He did not call upon a human being to do it. All human beings, including the best we've had to offer. Think of Abraham and Moses and Hannah and Deborah and David and Anna and Simeon and Peter and Paul and Lydia, the very best we could have offered to God. All of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and thus none of us could be the unblemished sacrifice that had to be made to satisfy God's love and His justice on the altar of Calvary. Moreover, the one who would be the self-sacrificing mediator, go-between, between God and men, had to both be God and man. Only the Son of God could do it. Only the Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, could transform rebellious men into sons of God. Only He could do it. The language of God sacrificially giving His only Son harkens back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, where God called Abraham, saying, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. God called Abraham to do this in order to test Abraham's faith. And Abraham passed the test, showing his willingness to do it, trusting that God somehow or another would provide for the life of his only son, his beloved son. And God did provide. He provided a substitute for Isaac, a sacrificial ram. God spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. At Moriah, God provided a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. For one person. Later, through the priesthood, God would provide sacrifices for the whole nation of Abraham, the whole nation of Israel. Now, what Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus, now through his son, God has provided a sacrifice not for one individual, not just for a nation, but for the world. That is what John the Baptist was talking about in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Israel, the world. Jesus had already touched on this theme when he spoke to Nicodemus about redemption being by the Spirit. He told Nicodemus that physical birth, being born of the flesh, in other words, in this context, being born as a Jew, being of Jewish descent, is not what gets you in the kingdom of God. It's being born of the Spirit. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you've got to be born of the Spirit. And he continued on this theme in his second point, in his message to Nicodemus, by speaking of his own person and work, saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in verse 15, he said, "Whoever," it's all encompassing, "whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He did not say whoever among the Jews. He said whoever, indiscriminately. Here in verse 16, he speaks about the love of the Father. And he continues to try to help Nicodemus overcome his Jewish exclusivism. The idea that salvation was only for the Jews to the exclusion of everybody else. So he says, "For God so loved the world." As William Hendrickson puts it, the term "world," as Jesus uses it here, indicates fallen mankind in its international aspect. It's helpful. Fallen mankind in its international aspect. People from every tribe and nation, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And as we've mentioned, it is most noteworthy here in John 3, Jesus is speaking with a Jew, a leader and representative of the Jews. Then in chapter 4, he will speak with a Samaritan woman, and many Samaritans will believe through her testimony. And then later in chapter 4, he will speak to a Gentile centurion whose household was saved through faith in Jesus. Jesus was showing that the redeeming love of the triune God was not just for the Jews, but rather for the world. And those three encounters with the leader of the Jews, the Samaritan woman, and the Gentile centurion foreshadowed the way the gospel would go forth and the church would expand from Jerusalem through Judea in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Even all the way to Charlotte, North Carolina. Praise the Lord. How has God shown His love to us? Maybe you're here today and you're not sure of God's love. Or you're doubting God's love. How do you know? How has God shown His love? How can you be assured of His love? How can you know that the one true God is the God of love? For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He has made it absolutely clear, His love for sinners. He couldn't make it any clearer. He has nothing behind His back, as it were, left to show you. He has nothing better to give you and with which to plead with you than His Son. He's given you His eternal, well-loved Son. Well, what's our response? That's our second point. Such a gift, such love requires a response. Somebody gives you a gift. You got to respond to it. Will you receive it or will you reject it? Pretty simple. There's a simplicity to Christianity that is unrivaled elsewhere. It's simple. There's a simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity of the Christian faith. There's complexities, yes, but at its core, there's a simplicity to it. This gift requires a response. God's question is, what have you done with my Son? All Scripture, indeed, requires a response. Every sermon requires a response. And I don't just mean rubbing your chin. You know the old saying, you know, a charismatic is moved in the Spirit when they raise their hands. A Presbyterian is, you know, they're being moved when they rub their chin. Now, a charismatic Presbyterian, I guess they rub their chin and raise their hand. Be wonderful. But this requires a response beyond those responses. It's not just, oh, this was interesting. I mean, I've preached elsewhere, and people have told me that was interesting and moved right. And I knew what they meant. I knew what they meant. Jesus was not saying this to Nicodemus for Nicodemus to go on his way and say, that was interesting, but I really don't want anything to do with it. This requires a response from your heart. Jesus says, He gives us the right response, the only logical response. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the right response, to believe in, to trust in God's Son for eternal life. Now, the word in verse 16 is often translated into, and that's what Jesus is communicating here. Saving faith brings us into Christ. It unites us to Christ. It connects us to Christ such that we are united to Christ in His death, whereby we die to sin. Die to the old man. Die to the old self. Die to the one who is condemned. United to Christ in His death and united to Christ in His resurrection life wherein we enter into the life he has in the Spirit with his Father. That's abundant life, a life of love, a life of joy. It's eternal life entered into when you believe in Christ. Yes, experience more fully in the life to come without being encumbered by sin and all the realities of a fallen world, but you enter into eternal life, abundant life, new life in Christ by the Spirit with the Father when you believe into Jesus. His life becomes your life. This is the life of the child of God. And that's why God sent his Son. He sent him, as Jesus says in verse 17, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, please listen very carefully to this. If God had only wanted to condemn the world, he would not have sent his Son to go through what his Son went through in order to save sinners. God did not send his Son only to fulfill his justice. God could have fulfilled his justice. That is, he could have meted out judgment for sin by sending us all to hell, by damning all of us as we deserve for our sins. But that's not what he did. He fulfilled his justice, his righteous wrath against sin, the sin of his people. He fulfilled his justice and his love by sending his well-loved Son to go through what he went through for you and for me. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world when he first came. He came to save the world. Whoever, from every tribe, every nation, in every generation, whoever would believe in him. Now, why would anybody ever reject this gift? Why would anybody ever make the tragic decision? And it is a decision. I mean, Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. It's a choice. It's a choice. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Why would anybody ever make the tragic choice to reject this gift of gifts? Greatest gift ever given. Jesus explains it, beginning in verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment, this is the verdict. The light, this is the light of whom John spoke of in the prologue. This is Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever, there's that glorious word again, it's an invitation every time you hear it. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Now, why wouldn't you come to this light? Why wouldn't you embrace this gift? Jesus tells us. And there's, to summarize it, there's two things you've got to do in order to embrace God's Son for salvation, which we in our darkness and the darkness of our pride, please admit you're proud. Hopefully you can admit that about yourself. You know, the Puritans used to say, we are dust. God made us of the dust of the earth. What have we become? Proud dust. Admit it. There are two things that we have to admit in order to come to Christ for salvation. The first is, I am a sinner. And the second one is, I cannot save myself. And so in our pride, this is what we do. In our pride, in the darkness of our pride, we will hang on to our sin and, ironically, our self-righteousness. Now think about how foolish that is. We will hang on to our sin and at the same time our self-righteousness. And when we hold on to those two things, tragically, we remain under God's condemnation. But here's the good news. When we, by grace, confess our sin and our inability to save ourselves, and thus we believe in God's Son for salvation, we enter into new, abundant, eternal life in God's Son. Forgiven of all of our sins, His blood washes them all away, and we stand before God guiltless. When you believe in Jesus, you are in Christ, and when God, the judge, looks at you, He sees you in the righteous robes of His Son, and therefore He sees you as innocent. You are justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned in the sight of God the judge, because I'm in Christ. And He adopts you as His child, and He assures you of His love by His Spirit. Now, if you're here today and you have not yet chosen to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, I beg you to come to Jesus, God's Son, and entrust yourself to Him. Get out of the darkness and step into God's marvelous light, and into the new life that He has for you in His Son. Don't tarry. Don't say, that was interesting, and go on your way. But come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is here speaking to you by His Word and Spirit, just as really as He was with Nicodemus that night in Jerusalem when Nicodemus came to Him. He's speaking to you, and He's saying, come to Me, believe in Me, have your sins forgiven, and have eternal life with My Father through My sacrifice by the wonderful life-giving ministry of My Holy Spirit. He says that to you. Won't you come and embrace Him by faith as your Savior? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are amazed once again by Your redeeming love that spared not Your Son, but gave Him up for us all, and the fact that with Him You freely give us all things, and You have given us this means of grace before us now, the Lord's Supper, through which we see Christ. We admit to You that we come to You with eyes defiled and dim, and that it is by nature, by our sinful nature, that we see only these signs. And we don't see Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray that His love would displace those scales upon our eyes and bid us see Christ face to face here at His table. May we see His pierced hands and His wounded feet and side, those blessed emblems of Christ the crucified for us. Grant us here to taste and see unseen things above, and grant us to know afresh Your love that saves us and that equips us to show Your love to others. So, Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would set apart the bread and the cup for the holy purpose of feeding Your saints to the honor and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.